Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. Now, this is one of our special midweek Bible studies this week because we're going to have one of our intermittent prayer meetings during this Bible study. Our last prayer meeting during one of our midweek Bible studies was in August. And since I've been trying to have these Bible study prayer meetings, as I said, intermittently, as God leads, guess what, saints? That's right. We're going to take this Bible study time today to pray together some and to learn a little something about prayer from God's Word. In fact, let's get started. And let me begin by reading for you the passage that I want to consider and utilize to pray from in our time together today. And it's the passage in the book of Matthew, popularly known as the Lord's Prayer. And that's in Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 15. Matthew 6, 7 through 15. And you're welcome to turn there if you're someplace where you can have a Bible in front of you safely. Now, before I read this passage, I've mentioned to some of you that our friend Charles Lee Irons, in the church that he's planting in Santa Clarita, California, that he's preaching through this Gospel of Matthew. He's doing a series through the Gospel of Matthew. And saints, I highly, highly recommend Dr. Irons' teachings. I consider him now to be one of the best teachers that the church has presently, as a matter of fact. Now, you can listen to that Matthew series on their church's website. It's Santa Clarita URC. Santa Clarita URC. The URC is United Reformed Church. But Santa Clarita URC will get you to their website if you Google that. Or, if you prefer, all the teachings from the church are also available on YouTube. And you can just go to YouTube and search, once again, Santa Clarita URC. Now, Dr. Irons has seven teachings on this passage that I'm about to read that contains the Lord's Prayer. And so I've listened to most of them, not all of them, but most of them. And so as we consider this passage today, I want to share some of his insights with you concerning prayer and concerning this Lord's Prayer, as we call it. But let me begin by reading the passage itself, okay? So Matthew 6, verses 7 through 15, if you want to follow along. Beginning in verse 7, this is Jesus. This is part of his Sermon on the Mount, where he's describing the kingdom of God and the responsibilities that we have in Christ's kingdom. So beginning in Matthew 6, verse 15, Jesus says, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Verse 9 now. "Pray then like this." Here's the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then Jesus picks up the theme of asking for forgiveness for our debts and forgiving other people's debts. He picks up that theme again in verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, saints, Dr. Irons finds seven principles here in Jesus' model prayer. Seven principles, or what he calls aspects, seven aspects of prayer. And he has a one-word summary for each of these seven principles of prayer. So here's what I want to do. I'm going to read this model prayer again for you, line by line, this time. And I'll give you these one-word summaries that Dr. Irons gives us for each one of these lines. I think this is very helpful. I find it very helpful. I hope you do too. So, let me read through this prayer again. So, in your Bible, I'm going to begin now, this time in verse 9. Read the prayer itself and give you those one-word summaries of each one of these lines in Jesus' model prayer. Okay, you ready? So, the first line says, "Our Father in heaven." And the principle or the aspect of prayer that Dr. Irons derives from this line is adoption. Adoption. Now, here's what he means by that. Jesus is here in the first line of the prayer. He's instructing us on how to address God as we pray to him. And Jesus instructs us to address God as our Father in heaven. And saints, this is very important because this is why God hears our prayers. This is why God's ear is inclined to our prayers, his people's prayers. Because we are his sons, his adopted sons and daughters. That's the idea that Dr. Irons is getting at with this one-word summary, adoption. Our Father in heaven, adoption. Now, we're not sons like Jesus is a son to the Father. Jesus is a son by nature. Jesus shares in the divine essence with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. The three persons of the Trinity, all three subsist in the divine essence. They all share in the full divine essence. And it's in that sense that Jesus is a son of the Father. He's a unique son. He's a son by nature. We're sons by adoption, by Jesus' redemptive work. We've been adopted into God's family. God's our Father because of what Jesus has accomplished for us in his salvific work. Remember what the Apostle John says there in his first epistle? This is 1 John 3. It's the first half of verse 1. 1 John 3, verse 1a. Remember he says, "See what manner of love the Father has for us, that we should be called children or sons of God." This is why God hears our prayers, saints, because we're his adopted sons. That adoption occurred in that miraculous moment that we were saved. It's one of the salvific miracles that occurred in that instant. The Apostle Paul says this about our adoption. Apostle Paul says, this is Romans 8, verse 15. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit," with a capital S, "the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Abba is the Aramaic term for father. This is how we're called by Jesus to address God in prayer as our Father. And this is why he inclines his ear to our prayers. The second part of this address, our Father in heaven. That's good to contemplate too, isn't it? God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. There's nowhere that God isn't. That's one of his divine perfections, his omnipresence. But he said in the Bible to reside in heaven. What does that mean? His throne is in heaven. Heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. Isaiah 66, verse 1. What does that mean, that God resides in heaven? It means that that's where God's full glory is manifested. The fullness of God's glory shines forth now in heaven, in what we call intermediate heaven. So our Father in heaven. So as we pray, our focus shifts from this realm, what we call the lower register, to the upper register, as we address God, our Father, as his adopted sons. So again, Dr. Irons summarizes this first line, our Father in heaven, with that one word, I think it's very helpful, adoption. Look at the next line. Hallowed be your name. Second half of verse 9 there in Matthew 6. Hallowed be your name. Dr. Irons summarizes this line with the word adoration. Saints, Jesus is calling us here to adore the divine glory. To adore the divine glory. Now remember, that word glory, when it's applied to God, when we talk about the divine glory, that refers to the sum of all of his divine perfections. If you take all the attributes of God, his perfect sovereignty, his perfect wisdom, his perfect power, his perfect love, his perfect justice, his perfect wrath, his omnipresence, that he's everywhere at once, there's nowhere where he isn't. Just talked about that attribute a moment ago. If you take all the perfections of God, those are just a few of his perfections that I've listed, but if you take all of them, the sum total of all his divine attributes or divine perfections. That's his divine glory. And again, his glory presently shines forth fully in heaven. And so we say that God resides there. Now, when Jesus says that we should pray this way, "Hallowed be thy name," he's calling us to adore God's divine glory. What does he mean by hallowed, holy be your name? Why does he talk about God's name? When the Bible refers to God's name, it means the way that God reveals himself to his people, to us. So again, it's what he shows us through his word and through his works. What we learn in the Bible about who God is and what he's done and what he's presently doing and what he's going to do. His word and his works. This is what it means. This is what the Bible means by God's name. And everything God does is holy and is to be adored and worshiped, is to be recognized and meditated upon. Hallowed be thy name. Holy is your name, Father. Let your name be set apart as holy. Let me set apart your name as holy. All your attributes, everything you are and everything you do that make up your divine nature. And remember, one of the main characteristics of God is that he's triune. So we're talking about the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who all subsist, who all share in the fullness of God's divine nature. Hallowed be thy name. So Dr. Irons summarizes that with the word adoration. Our Father in heaven, adoption, hallowed be thy name, adoration. Next line, first line of verse 10, if you're following along in the Bible. Your kingdom come. Now, we should know what this means, because we're going through this series on redemptive history. This is Jesus calling us to meditate upon, to thank God for, to look forward to in hope, the consummation of God's kingdom. God began building his kingdom way back in the garden when he saved the first two people of his kingdom, our forebears, Adam and Eve. Genesis 3, verse 21. That's when God began building his kingdom. The consummation of God's kingdom comes at the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. It's the new heavens and new earth. Everything God does, that's why I'm showing you that, aren't I? In the first two chapters of Genesis, in pre-redemptive history, that everything God does, beginning at the very beginning of time, and all the way through redemptive history, everything God does looks forward to, anticipates, and facilitates, finally, God's goal for all of history. His telos, which is the new heavens and the new earth. So when Jesus says, "Your kingdom come," we're to pray, we're to think about, we're to praise God for the fact that he's bringing about this full and final expression of his kingdom here on earth, the new heavens and the new earth. Dr. Irons summarizes that with the word anticipation. This is how hope is built in us, as we read about the consummation of God's kingdom. Hope is forward-looking faith. It's a gift from God, just like faith is. And it comes through His Word. As we read about what God is, how God is accomplishing this, and how He's unfolding His plan to bring His glorious conclusion to redemptive history about, our hope is built in this. Your kingdom come, the new heavens and the new earth. Next line. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Dr. Irons, this is the fourth line, and he summarizes this with the word submission. The idea being that we're submitting to God's will in our lives presently. Now, this is challenging. This takes faith, which again is a gift from God, which God supplies. It takes faith to submit to God's will in our lives. The main reason being that God is presently, in this era, God is using evil. He's using evil to bring about His purposes. He's even using Satan and his demons to accomplish His purposes in this world. God is not threatened by Satan. In fact, Satan and his demons are instruments, secondary instrumentalities of God, just like everything else in this world is. They're unwilling instruments of God. God is using them against their wills, but He's using them for His purposes. God tests us, saints. He sovereignly authorizes in a very, very specific ways in our lives, sovereignly authorizes Satan to tempt us and to attempt to deceive us and at times to afflict us, to strengthen our faith, not to generate doubt in us, but to strengthen us, to sanctify us. When we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're praising God for His sovereign will right now, and we're also looking forward to the time that all this evil will be done away with, that it will all be consigned to the lake of fire, a final separation at the end of time at Jesus' second coming. But presently, we're learning to submit to God's sovereign will in our lives, submission. Even to praise God in the midst of our suffering, challenging as that is. Again, whenever God calls us to do something, saints, in this new covenant, He also empowers us to do what He calls us to do. So as we look to Him, again, for the capability to do these things that seem impossible to us and are impossible to us if we're relying on our own strength, they become again, tests that by God's power we can begin to face and to overcome in our lives. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Submission. Next line. Now this is verse 11. This is the fifth line of seven. Give us this day our daily bread. This is provision. It's the word that Dr. Irons uses, provision. And this is specifically talking about God meeting our material needs. In this life, our daily material needs. When we say, give us this day our daily bread, we're not just talking about our food that we need. We're talking about all our material needs. The analogy Jesus is using here when he talks about daily bread is, of course, he's referring to God's first level people. As they were traveling through the wilderness from Egypt to their promised land, to Canaan. And that wilderness journey, that wilderness trek of God's first level people, Israel, that becomes a picture for us. The New Testament writers point this out. That becomes a picture for us, for God's second level people, for God's elect in the new covenant. That becomes a picture for us of our present lives in this world. Remember, saints, here's what God's doing presently. He's building his eternal kingdom in the midst of the kingdom of the world. The kingdom of the world is passing away. It's doomed for destruction. God is presently preserving it as the historical context, as the matrix in the midst of which he's building his eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God. And so we belong to two kingdoms simultaneously, we believers do. We're eternal citizens of the kingdom of God. Philippians 3, verse 20. And we're also aliens and sojourners, temporary travelers through the kingdom of the world. Peter calls us aliens and sojourners there in 1 Peter 2, verse 11. And we have responsibilities from God in both of these kingdoms that we presently live in. God has promised, just like he provided for Israel as they traveled through the Sinai wilderness, as we travel through this wilderness of the world towards our destination, the new heavens and new earth, our promised land, God has promised to provide for us materially as well as spiritually, but materially also. Just like God provided manna for the people of Israel to eat daily and water to drink in that dry desert land they were traveling through, God will provide for us our needs. And we trust in God for those needs, not in men, saints. I like the way the Heidelberg Catechism puts it in regard to our trust in God for our needs and not in men. The Heidelberg Catechism has this line that says, we must withdraw our trust from all creatures and place it in God alone. It's so easy in this world to get our eyes off God and to place our trust in some secondary instrumentality, like in our own abilities or in someone else's abilities or in political parties, candidates, or in science, technology, in money, to place our trust in money. So many different things we can place our trust in and get our eyes off of off of God. Ultimately, it's God that provides for us. He uses these secondary instrumentalities, but it's God. And God wants us to recognize this. So Jesus says that we should ask God to meet our daily needs. Give us this day our daily bread. And understanding that all these material things that God is providing for us, they're all going to pass away, saints. Remember, Jesus says, later in this same chapter, in Matthew 6, he says in verse 33, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be yours as well." And when he says all these things, he's referring to all the material needs that we have. Food, shelter, clothing, recreation, all those things God will provide for. But our focus is on the eternal things, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. Give us this day our daily bread. Next line. This is the sixth. "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." So we're praying, Dr. Irons, the one word he uses to sum this up is confession. So we're confessing our sins and we're praying for others who sin against us. That's what Jesus is saying. Remember, Jesus on the cross did this. He did it on the cross, didn't he? It's considered when we give assigned numbers to his words on the cross, his utterances on the cross, it's considered often his first cross utterance, that he says from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus forgiving those who had put him on the cross. Remember, that prayer was answered right there at the cross, wasn't it? Remember, John Mark tells us in his gospel about that centurion, probably one of the Roman soldiers that attached Jesus with nails to the cross. And that one centurion who, as Jesus breathed his last breath, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." That account is in Mark chapter 15, verse 39. "Truly this man was the Son of God." Now, to see Jesus as Son of God, that has to be revealed to us from heaven. So that's salvation there. So Jesus' prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," was answered, and probably on Pentecost, was answered more times than this. But here it was answered right there at the cross as Jesus breathed his last breath, Mark says in the account. So we're to confess our sins. That's part of prayer. And also pray for those who've sinned against us. That's what Jesus is saying. That may be the very opportunity and the very thing God is going to use to save this person who has persecuted us in some way. And then finally, again, back to the prayer, the last line, and this is in verse 13. Again, the forgiveness is elaborated upon. That sixth point is elaborated upon down in verses 14 and 15. It's reiterated, showing us how important it is that we forgive those who've trespassed against us, who've sinned against us. But then the final one, the seventh line, there in verse 13 says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." lead us not into temptation. But God tests us, doesn't he? And he uses Satan at times, I just mentioned this, to test us and to challenge us by deception and to afflict us at times. Again, that's how God tests us. And so that's why after Jesus says we should pray, lead us not in temptation, he goes on to say, but deliver us from evil. In that last line, you have a footnote there in the ESV. Literally, you know, the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. So God, when you test us, God doesn't tempt us. James says that in his New Testament letter. God tempts no one, but God does test us, saints. And he uses these secondary instrumentalities of his, including Satan, to test us, just like he did with Jesus. And so we're to pray this, but deliver us from the evil one. When we're tested, deliver us from the evil one. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that whenever we're tempted, that God will provide us with a way of escape as we wait on him and look for that again. So deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one when you test us, Lord. Now, I think that's a good summary of that Dr. Irons provides for us of this Lord's Prayer. Let me just tick off those seven one-word summaries of these lines of the prayer. Adoption, adoration, anticipation, submission, provision, confession, and then protection, and you could say deliverance. Protection and deliverance would be the seventh one. Now, think about it, saints. A lot of times, why we don't pray, why there's so much prayerlessness, is because we don't know what to pray about. We get in our prayer time and we just don't have anything to say. And here, one of the reasons I'm bringing you here is this provides us with so many subjects for prayer here. Look at that. We talked about adoption, our Father in heaven. Everything having to do with our relationship with God. All the different facets of our relationship with God. Every aspect is a subject for prayer. What we're going through presently. Now remember, in this era of redemptive history, God's focus right now in building his kingdom is on his people. It's on us. His focus now is on the people of his kingdom. Remember, God's eternal holy kingdom that he's building has three constitutive elements. A people, a place, and a prince. And God's focus in this era of redemptive history is on his people. One by one, he's saving his elect. And after he saves his elect, he's sanctifying us. He's making us holy by his word and through the trials he puts us through. He's making us holy progressively. His focus is on us, saints, and all the different facets of our relationship with God and everything he's putting us through. This all becomes, potential for prayer. As we pour out our hearts to God. God wants us to be honest with him. He knows what we need before we ask him. Did you notice that Jesus says that before he begins this model prayer? Did you notice that here in Matthew 6 in verse 8? Second half of verse 8, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Why does he want us to ask him then? He already knows anyway. And we might ask him wrong, you know. So he already knows what we need. Remember, saints, this is Something really important to remember. The prayer is a means of grace that God has provided for us to be a blessing for us. It exalts God and it blesses God. The Psalms say it doesn't add to his glory, but it blesses God as we pray to him, as we reflect his glory, as we adore his divine glory through our prayer. It blesses God. But it blesses us, saints. It builds our faith and our hope, our forward-looking faith, as we pray. It's how to be filled with more faith. Spiritual things become more real as we pray. We've talked about it before. You remember in these sessions on prayer, I've talked a lot about John 15, verse 7. John 15, verse 7, where Jesus says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish," the ESV says, "and it will be done for you." That's one of the goals of prayer. In fact, there in John 15, Jesus repeats that twice. I pointed that out to you in one of these little prayer meetings, didn't I? He says that in John 15, 7. Short time later, in John 15, verse 16, he repeats it in the second half of the verse. Let me read for you again, because you know the first half of this verse. Let me read for you John 15, verse 16. The first half of the verse you know. Second half of the verse, he repeats what he says in John 15, 7. Listen, Jesus says, this is John 15, verse 16, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 16. "You did not choose me," Jesus says, "but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide." We know that, don't we? Then he says, same verse, "so that you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." That's the goal. Isn't that amazing? Now, how can we get to the point that whatever we pray for, he gives to us? Well, let me give you an example from this Lord's Prayer. When we pray this way, in this, the way that Jesus gives us in this model prayer, all these prayers will be answered. This is praying in alignment with God's will. We're addressing God as Father, because he is our Father. We're his adopted sons. He's in heaven. He is in heaven. His name is holy. Hallowed be thy name. His kingdom is going to come. His will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. He does supply the daily needs, our daily material needs. He has forgiven our sins, and he's empowering us to forgive others as we're sanctified. He doesn't lead us, he doesn't tempt us, but he does test us, and when he tests us, he delivers us from the evil one. He provides a way of escape. And so all these prayers are answered as we're praying in alignment with him. So why do we need to pray them? Because as we do, saints, we're reminiscing God's glory back to him. We're reminiscing his truth. We're shining forth his glory. We're being what we are created to be. Images of God, reflecting his glory back to him. We're to do this in our lives, in prayer as well. See the goal, what the goal is? Robert Dabney, Dr. Irons quoted him in one of the studies on the Lord's Prayer there that I listened to. He calls prayer the vital breath of religion in our soul. The vital breath of religion. As we breathe out prayer to God again. Breathe in the results of that prayer, more of his grace. Breathe it back out. See what he's saying? He calls prayer the vital breath of religion, the good sense, in our soul. In our soul, that's good. So, I'm helping you again if you feel like you get into prayer. Dr. Irons gives a good, one of his tips that he gives in regard to prayer, just a helpful tip if it's helpful for you. And I think this is really, I've never heard anybody say this, but I think it's a great idea. It's something I do. Pray out loud. Go somewhere for your private prayer that you can pray out loud, because it makes the prayer more real for you. Now, there will be times that you have to pray silently when you're around others. Apostle Paul says the goal is to pray continually. Really does become the vital breath of religion in our soul to pray continually. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, he says that. But again, when you have opportunity in your personal prayers, go into a room like Jesus says here in Matthew 6 alone and pray out loud. It becomes more real to you. Go somewhere where you're not going to, be a bother to anyone overhearing you. And some of our prayers should remain private. They're just between us and God. And pray out loud if you can. Again, some of the subjects that Jesus' model prayer suggests to us, though. You know, the adoption, our relationship with God, adoration, God's nature. Just exalting God for his perfections, his aseity. You remember that? What his aseity is? That he's self-sufficient, that he's not dependent upon anyone or anything for his life. Just that fact. His simplicity, that every one of his perfections describes his character. That's an amazing thing. He's not a God made up of parts like everything else in creation is. That's called his divine simplicity. These are things we went over in that series on the attributes of God a couple years ago. If you have Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, just turn to that part of his that is systematic theology that he talks about the attributes of God. And look at those attributes. Praise God for those. Think about them. Meditate upon them. Boy, that'll give you a subject for prayer, okay? Anticipation. Thinking about the new heavens and the new earth. Thinking about what we've learned in this study on redemptive history in regard to the new heavens and new earth. The fact that eschatology begins in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then you turn to the end of the Bible, and you see that John is being granted a vision from God in that seventh vision cycle of the new heavens and the new earth, which is going to be the uniting of heaven, what we call intermediate heaven, with this earth after Jesus cleanses it, clears it, and redeems it. That's the new heavens and the new earth. So implicit in God's creation of the heavens and the earth in verse 1 at the very beginning of time, implicit in that is this consummation of his kingdom at the end of the Bible. Do you see that? Eschatology begins in the very first verse of the Bible. Isn't that amazing? Anticipation of that, as Dr. Irons says, anticipating that. That's hope, isn't it? Submission to God's will. That's a big one, isn't it? Understanding that everything that comes to your life, before it comes to you, saints, has to pass through God's sovereign hand. So if it comes into your life, it's from God, no matter what the secondary or tertiary instrumentality is that it comes through. It ultimately comes from God. And it's good for us. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. Doesn't mean it's good in and of itself, but the way that God's going to cobble it together with other things in our lives, it's going to be something that is ultimately good for us, even if it's evil. Isn't that amazing how God works? That's the sovereignty and goodness of God, isn't it? And the wisdom of God. Provision, trusting in him, but not focusing on our material needs. Boy, what I've seen in ministry in the last 10 years, I've seen more and more professing Christians trusting in people, in creatures, instead of God. I mean, you know, it's just a fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy In the last days, most men's love will grow cold, but he who endures to the end will be saved. That doesn't mean that enduring to the end earns our salvation. It means that authentic believers, those who are really God's elect, will endure to the end. You know, we may be rocked, you know, we may be knocked down, but we'll get up and we'll endure to the end. Those are the ones. That's the parable of the sower, isn't it? We're the good soil, saints. We're the soil that bears fruit. We're not the rocky soil. We're not the thorny soil. Those soils seem to be good soil at first. The spring, you know, the plants spring up quickly and look like they're going to bear fruit. They never do. No, again, either suffering or the cares of the world knock them off at some point. Those are people who aren't really redeemed. They're not really saved. That's why Jesus told that parable. There are those who appear to be saved who aren't really saved. We're the good soil. We're the ones who are bearing fruit. You look at our church, you know, and you see people who have just plugging along. You don't even know how they're doing it. It's just by the grace of God, who are fulfilling their ministries just day in and day out, trudging through. We have so many of people like that. That's why I love this church. And they're God's people. They're bearing fruit in the midst of trials that, whoa, some of them, they're just really heavy, just real serious, just difficult trials, and they're carrying out their ministries in the midst of these. And it just builds your faith, doesn't it? Seeing believers like this, like we have in our church. It's a great church we have here, saints. The provision, our daily needs, but not focusing on those needs. Being satisfied with what God gives us. Not wanting more. Not thinking that these things can make us happy if we just had a little more expendable income. You know? And then trusting in men to get that income. Remember the Heidelberg Catechism? We must withdraw our trust from all creatures and place it in God alone. You know, now God uses people, he does, to meet our needs. But again, trusting in God for our provision and knowing that it ultimately comes from him and that he promises he's going to meet these needs. Confession, being honest with God. That's so important, to be honest with God. You know, what do we think? We can pull something over on him anyway? You know? Confession is us before God. What he's shown us, what he thinks about us, what he knows about us, just reflecting that back to God. And that's so important that we do that. At times we should confess our sins to one another, like the book of James says, but we need to be careful about that. We should confess all our sins to God, and there's some that we should just confess to God. And then there are some that it's important that we confess to others as God leads. Protection and deliverance, again, has to do with tests and how God tests us again. But there's so many, my point is, there's so many subjects here for prayer that we should never run out of subjects for prayer. Okay. Now, it's really important that you have a private prayer life, saints, that you set aside time. And it doesn't matter how much time. Don't try to be a great saint. But just setting aside some time and beginning to experience prayer as a means of grace. Start slowly if you don't have a period of time. Start slowly. If you're led, join us on Tuesday night. We have a great group. That's not what I'm pushing in these. Again, I know some of you have conflicts, but join us. Again, if you haven't joined us before, try it out. We have a great. It's a small group, but we have a great group, and we have a grand time on Tuesday nights. That's 6:30 California time, 7:30 Arizona time. Here at the church, or you can join us on Zoom. So, you'll be blessed. Psalm 145, verse 18 says, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth." That's good, isn't it? That's what I'm saying about being honest with God, practicing that honesty with God. I wanted to read one more from Psalm 33 also. And this has to do with what I was talking about in regard to provision. This is Psalm 33, verses 16 through 20. I jotted this down. So Psalm 33, where it says, listen to this, "The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him." See what the psalmist is saying here? Not looking to all these secondary instrumentalities, but looking beyond them to God. "The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love." His chesed, that's an important word in the Old Testament. Steadfast love, it's kind of the Old Testament equivalent of grace. His steadfast love. "The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive even in famine." Even in famine, keeping them alive, supplying their needs even in famine. Then it says in verse 20, Psalm 33, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." He's our help, supplying our needs, and our shield, our protector, our deliverer as well. Isn't that good, saints? Now, I really didn't intend to spend that much time. I looked down at my timepiece on this Lord's Prayer. I hope that was a blessing to you. I intended to spend more time actually praying, and I'm just about out of time now. But let's conclude with prayer. And we may have to come back sooner than 3 or 4 months to do our next prayer meeting, since we didn't get a lot of time to pray. But Father, we thank you and we praise you again. And we do thank you for this passage here in Matthew's gospel and what it teaches us about prayer. We thank you for teachers, mentors like Charles Lee Irons, that it was your providence, Father God, that again, maybe how long has it been? A couple years ago, anyway, directed me to him and to his teachings there on his website, which is the Upper Register, in his teachings, in his papers. And this is a man that you've uniquely gifted for teaching, and he's helped me so much to understand the Bible as a whole and the different parts of the Bible as well. And I thank you that now our church has a personal relationship with him, which is an extra blessing. We pray for Dr. Irons and his wife and his family and this church that he's planning there in Santa Clarita. We pray your blessing upon that church, upon Dr. Irons' ministry, and upon the members of that church. And we pray that it would be, as every church is called to be, that it would be a proclaimer and a defender of your truth, Father God, a lighthouse in this dark world. The Apostle Paul calls the church the pillar, that's the proclaimer, and the buttress, the pillar and the buttress of the truth. The pillar of the truth, the proclaimer, and the buttress, the defender of the truth. And so we pray that for Dr. Irons' church and for our church too as well. Again, provide the needs of that church, Father God, like you promised to do. Give them their daily bread. Provide their material needs as that church is built up, as they find a place to meet. I think they found a place now, and the rent is so high in that area. But you will provide for them, Father God. We thank you for it. And we pray especially for their spiritual provision, that you would, again, feed them with your heavenly manna as well, with your word. Thank you for it, Father God. We thank you. I thank you especially now for this church, Father God. The church is the people. It's not the building. It's not our Sunday morning meetings. It's your people, Father, your elect, the ones you've chosen for this church. And we're just so blessed. We're blessed with humble, loving, serious worshipers, Father God. And that is that, that's what you love. And that's why your ear is inclined to our prayers. It's all from you, though, Father God. It's not our doing, it's your doing in us. And we want to acknowledge that again. And we want to adore your glory, who you are, your nature, in all its perfections. Our little minds can't comprehend everything you are, not even close, Father. Even when we're glorified, we won't be able to. But what we understand, we're astounded by, and we're delighted by, and we're so, so thankful for, Father God. Thank you for it. I pray a blessing on these people who've listened to this message today. As it turned out, it was mostly message in these prayers at the end. I pray whatever day they're listening to this, this would be a great, great day in the Lord. Thank you, praise you, and honor you, triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.